Since I was with you last, the world has become a more dangerous place, but it's a safer place because I believe God has been working in my life to give me a sense of His faithfulness, His great and dependableness, His love. And I mentioned just in passing, and I mustn't spend too long on these two dear people who have passed away. This is a young man who's a lot older than that, really. He passed away, one of my first students. His name is Ian Lonsdale. A student, I would have to say, at the Hawthorne School that I went to first, that never caused one grey hair in my head. It didn't contribute to its hoary whiteness today. A kindly young fellow who, of course, had his oddities. He became, and there was something in the air at Hawthorne at the time. There was another student, Adrian Ponton, and he was a very down-the-line train buff. He had, and years later when I took my children up to Puffing Billy, he was there manning the stalls and the gates and running the show. Now, Ian Lonsdale sat in my geography classes, and no doubt in year nine, in my first year teaching, I was teaching him about spurred, entrenched meanders and all of the other wonderful geographical features that one can describe this land, the geography of the world by. But it would appear that he preferred gentler gradients and less steep curves to go around. The other man is very special, and he was very special to my father. His name is Pastor Russell Crans, the son of Pastor Alfred J. Crans, who was the chief Bible school scholar come teacher of our ministry in the 30s, 40s and 50s. And he taught my father. And it was after my father, you might remember, I told you the story on one occasion. My father, not a Seventh-day Adventist, who across the Capel River in the setting sun saw a vision of the Holy City one Friday evening. And he skedaddled home to Mum and says, "Something's happened to me." And his mother was having studies with an Adventist minister. And she said, "I know, my son, God is calling you to go to Carmel College." My father at the time was promised, you see, by the farmer of this particular land, Holding, it was a beautiful citrus orchard, said, My Len, I love your work, but my daughter likes you a whole lot more. And if you stick by the stuff here, this whole estate, including the homestead, will be yours." And so when the Lord showed my father a vision of the Holy City in the setting sun, and then when that faded and one building came up and a voice spoke and said, "But this will be yours," was that coercion or was it just an encouragement? I think it was an encouragement to my father. It brought him a neutral position to make a decision for God, because he had everything going for him. God had to speak a little louder than just a whisper to catch his attention. And so off to Avondale he went, after Carmel. He had to learn to read and write because he had left school at 14. He was about 23, 24 by this stage. And it just so happened that his teacher, Pastor A.F.J. Kranz, had a little boy called Russell Kranz, and there he is today. Well, no, actually he's underground, sadly. He's actually not, he just passed away recently. I'll have to get my story straight, won't I? And, you know, in 1955, my father went to the Bible Lands. The very first, he and another pastor went as a team at their own expense, and they went to the Bible Lands, and they went to Italy, and they went to the continent and visited all of the places that people go to today to gather inspiration about, I walk today where Jesus walked. And guess who was in London after my father had done all of his photographing of the Mount Sinai and all the stuff in the Wailing Wall, been to see the fact that Babylon, the old Babylon, has not been restored as prophesied, and he collected all the evidence that he could find. He called in London because he wanted to see his little mate, because he was only seven when my father went to college. And my father and he became very good friends. And so here my dad was. He was training to become a great evangelist, great in the sense of serving people rather than a great big noisemaker. And he wanted to visit his friend Russell in London, who was running a program called a New Gallery. And it was there that my father and he talked over the various strategies of how we can reach the unchurched, the people who don't understand who God is and what he's all about. Both very different men. Both had very different ways of sharing the gospel. And this Russell Kranz bloke, he taught me at Avondale College. And he taught me for a subject called Christian Evidences, which is a wonderful understanding of the good sense that when God says in the Bible, let's come together and reason together, this man was able to help people in general, people off the street in this New Gallery. He'd just, every day he'd have many sessions, not just once a week, but every day. A wonderful opportunity that he stepped right into to reach people for Christ. Two wonderful people who are now waiting for the New Jerusalem. The third person is not dead, but he and his wife, whose partners have both died, have teamed up together. Michael Harris, Michael J. Harris, a man with a message in music. He just so happened to turn up 3 weeks ago at a church that I attended up near Newcastle. And when he started to sing and his wife shared their story, I went to him and I said, and I took my computer here. It's not pure white because it's, well, it's not actually pure white. Nothing on this earth is pure white. And he started to sing. Maybe I've done this before. But when he was singing this song, I got my saw out and played with him. And at the end of his program, he said, let's do the holy city. And I thought I had it on there. I was going to play that one instead of the last one, because I think I've played that one to you before, the one that I've played today. But it's on the disc, but not actually on the computer. Yes, Michael J. Harris is doing a wonderful work for the Lord. He is going into prisons with his wife and, you know, make me a captive Lord. And he gets locked away with all the prisoners and they spend wonderful time freeing those people from their preconceptions so that they can feel and know that they are free indeed in Christ. You may have a little bit of trouble reading the King James Version of the book of Habakkuk, because I didn't have that problem when I first went to it, because I was reading from the Living Bible. And when I went back to it, I thought, I'd just like to see if I can make sense of what's going on in the King James Version, and I found the language to be a bit of a barrier for me. And you'll need to be ready today for a few surprises. For example, we're going to be singing the last hymn today from the old hymnal. So you will hopefully be able to locate one of the old church hymnals there. And we won't have the piano, organ, playing keyboard. I'll just accompany that, just to prepare you for that. The reason is, because right at the very end of the book of Habakkuk, it just says here, because the interesting thing is about the book of Habakkuk that it is a three-movement orchestral come oratorio, a gig in the temple, which happened in the temple, and led by Habakkuk, who was a priest, prophet, teacher of the time. In the temple he was leading. He preached during the last days of Judah before its fall in 586. He was shown the impending doom of his homeland and was troubled by two things: why God allowed evil to exist in the nation of Judah, God's people's nation, and why God would and how possibly could he use a sinful nation like Babylon to punish Judah for its sins. And God answered Habakkuk's perplexity, his questions, and gave him a far more than he asked for vision of himself and what he would do. These new insights into the person of God gave him far more than he asked. And he saw a being, a person, not a distant taskmaster come ruler come absentee landlord. He saw him as being a God who really and truly cares. And that's why. Did we just sing a hymn called Does Jesus Care? Did we sing that song today? That's the big question he was asking, you see. Does God care? Yes, the sovereignty of God and the need for man to trust him is the basic message. In other words, it's a double-edged sword. Why do we need to trust God? Because we need it desperately to trust him. Yes, we all need to look beyond our present circumstance, and as unpleasant as it may be, and most times it is, you can't see the trials and tribulations that I experience. Why I have to go and see the doctor for my arthritis and all that sort of stuff and try to keep myself able to move. Otherwise I'd be just crawling around on the floor. A genuine creep, you might say. But God rescues me from my debilitating circumstances. And he does so just not spasmodically, just now and again. He does it all the time. The children's story today is told by an unknown author, a mother, in fact. Perhaps every mother. Some time back, she and her husband took their little baby son to a restaurant somewhere in the great big US of A. It went like this. My husband and I found ourselves, the odd couple, eating out at an upmarket restaurant. We'd carefully positioned our gorgeous baby boy right next to us, snug and secure in a high chair provided by the establishment. And so while everyone was quietly talking and eating, suddenly my little son Eric began pounding his fat little hands on the tray in front of him, and then he squealed out, "Hi there, Mr. Man!" With mouth wide open in a toothless grin and making strange gurgling sounds that mimicked laughter, he chuckled with merriment. Something, someone behind me had caught his attention. I turned just sufficiently to determine the source of his merriment. And I spied, out of the corner of my little eye, a quite scruffy-looking man. His hair was unkempt and unwashed, his whiskers were far too short to be called a beard, his toes poked out of his would-be shoes. His zipper was close to half-mast, and his nose was so varicose it looked like a road map. But something at the very pointy end of my face was prompting me to think that this old man was very much on the nose. Flapping his blotchy old hands on loose wrists, the old geezer waved and boomed out his reply to my only child. "Hi there, big boy! I see you, Buster!" To which my little son repeated his earlier greeting. Without making a sound, I glanced at my husband and mouthed, "What do we do now?" All ears by now and more than just two pairs of eyes were following the action. As far as I was concerned, that old man was creating an extremely embarrassing situation. And with my sweet-smelling, most adorable, promising child. As we kept our heads down, the troublemaker, more than likely drunk, began to shout out across the room, "Does baby like patty cake? How about peekaboo? Well, strike me pink. Take a look at that. He does do peekaboo." By now, both my husband and I were feeling quite uncomfortable and were trying our best to ignore the situation. While we didn't think the old man's contribution to be at all cute or entertaining, Eric was taking great delight in encouraging his admiring Skid Row bum to make additional comments. After finishing up and whispering to my husband, "I'll meet you in the car park after you pay the bill," I swept Eric up into my arms and headed for the door. But horror of horrors, that very much on the nose old geezer had beaten me to it. He had positioned himself strategically between me and the door. "Dear Lord," I prayed silently, "just let me out of here before he tries to say something else." But just as I was drawing ever closer to both he and the door, and just as I turned my back on him, trying to avoid breathing in the bad air that he was breathing out, Eric leaned over and across my shoulder and, reaching out with both of his arms in a baby pick-me-up kind of pose, and before I could stop him, he propelled himself from me and into the arms of that very surprised, elderly, not-so-gentle man. Instantly, one very old, stinky man and one very young, sweet-smelling baby boy consummated their relationship. In a further act of absolute trust, love, and submission, my dear child, my only son, laid his head squarely upon the shoulder of that very bewildered and now starting to shake old man. But my panic turned to wonder as the old man's eyes, I noticed, began to glisten and close. And was that a tear I saw tumbling down from beneath those matted eyelids? But then it was my face that began to go pink as I noticed his grimy old hands, racked with pain and hard labour, cradling my baby's well-padded bottom and gently stroking his tiny little back simultaneously. It was then that it dawned on me that no two persons had ever loved so deeply and for such a short space of time. While I was watching him, rocking Eric in his arms, that dodgy old man locked his squinty eyes onto mine and in a commanding voice said, "Now, ma'am, I do want you to take very good care of this here baby." And from a throat that contained a stone, I managed, "Yes, I will do just that, sir." So after prying my little baby boy from his chest, as if he was in great pain, that man handed him back. But just before we parted, he said, "God bless you, dear lady. You've given me a great gift today, one that I will forever treasure. For you see, I never did get to see my little lad grow up. My dear wife and my most precious little baby boy were both taken from me in an automobile accident long, long ago. I never did get over the pain that has haunted me since that day. The pain of knowing that I was a contributing factor to that accident. Both of them were far too young to die. After saying nothing more than a muttered, "You're very welcome, sir," and with Eric securely in my arms, I headed for the car. My husband was no doubt wondering why I was holding Eric so tightly and why I was in such a mess. But my heartfelt cry was my most earnest confession to date. My God, please forgive me. Forgive me for my blindness. But thank you for opening my eyes just enough to notice that I have been privileged today to witness God's love through the eyes of my only son, who could see no sin, who by making no judgments saw just a soul, a dear old soul, where me, his mother, had seen but a suit of clothes and a bag of bones. Yes, I'd been a professed Christian for a very long time, but I had been blinded by my prejudices and preconceptions. So as I was holding my child, who could in reality see, I heard the voice of God ask me, "Are you, my child, just for a moment willing to share your totally innocent child with the seedy, the needy, and even the greedy?" When I shared mine with all comers throughout all eternity. Yes, that old man had unwittingly reminded me of the following scripture, found in Matthew 18, verse 3. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that story came to me via the sustentation department that looks after old geezers like me. We get a little bit of a stipend from the church because we've spent 30 odd years, 39 in my case, serving the Lord. We're very fortunate to get a little bit. Now, I think you would agree that that truly moving story is not the greatest and most moving story of all. Today, in the book of Habakkuk, we're going to explore another moving story, one that has been told over and over again throughout Scripture. You see, when man moves, guess what? God moves. When men and women fell into sin, who came to their rescue? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders. And the greatest wonder of all is that he takes the time of day, is willing to spend the time of day with you and me. His wonders to perform. And God isn't just a performing trickster. He's not a magician. He's not a man who just plays with how things might look. He deals with stuff that really happens. Unlike the devil, and years ago I may have told you this story, how that this lady, after my father had been overseas, the very next year he ran a mission in a city in New Zealand called Palmerston North, and a lady was attending, and she was being troubled by evil spirits. They were entering her house, and the front door was mysteriously opening, even though it was locked. She was having various items being moved around in the place. And she called my father late one night and said, "Please come over, Pastor." And my dad walked in through the front door, and she said, "Come in here." And a pastor is not wise for a pastor to go into a person's bedroom, but this lady invited him in. And she said, "Can you see them? These evil spirits." And my father said, "No, I can't see them." But he said, "What I will do is I will kneel at the foot of your bed and I will ask God to take them away." And you know, they were. And the big message I got out of that as a young child of about 6, 7, 8, somewhere in that vicinity, was that Satan is a capricious beast who goes around just mixing people's minds, making people think that they are seeing ancestors and all sorts of other things coming to visit them. He indeed is a troublemaker. But not so God. His wonders to perform? No, God is no magician, not doing things just by sleight of hand. No, he does stuff that really happens. The greatest moving story in the scriptures, I believe, is at the heart, very heart of the Great Advent movement. It is what is behind that. What do we as Adventists believe? They believe that Jesus is coming again. That's the reason for the Advent movement. It's not to show that we are a cut above everybody else in the world. We're not great because we're sleeker and shinier and sharper than anyone else in the world. We are part of the great Advent movement because Jesus is coming again. I wasn't going to mention this, but the other day I was reading a local paper and talked about a lady, Lindley Dodd, who came from New Zealand. She moved to Australia from New Zealand. I spent a bit of time over there, born in Cairns, but 12 years in New Zealand. But Lindley Dodd came from New Zealand, and she wrote an article in the local rag about, and she was the person who, have I told you? She wrote the books, children's books, about Harry McCleary and all of these other fanciful characters. She's made all this stuff up. She's a bit of a magician with words. And she made up all these stories about odd people and odd things and animals and what have you. And she made this statement. She says, "My secret to my work and why it's so successful is I have this chaos theory going. That unless you have a bit of chaos going in the stuff you write, it's not going to be considered to be any good." Now that's the lie that Satan tells. The reason why it's so successful in a literary way is because Satan says, without chaos, life is boring. Without a little bit of biffo and trouble and hardship, it's not really life. Now, the message I want to deliver to you today was first delivered 6 to 7 centuries ago that is before Christ. So that's 2000. It was, I believe, where does it say here? Maybe it doesn't. About 600 or 700 years before Christ. It's an example of where, why, and how we should tread very softly when we read in Scripture this big question. And you'll find it in a few places throughout Scripture, and I think I mentioned it to you once before in a sermon I delivered called Watch Your P's and Q's. Just watch out about the questions you ask of God and the propositions that you form about Him. Yes, we need to be very careful about the questions we ask. Yes, being just one of 12 minor prophets playing back up to more prominent prophets like Jeremiah, Habakkuk paints a portrait of God who seeks not to stifle questions like, how long, Lord, will you permit evil to exist, let alone flourish? And maybe we could go to the scripture itself right here. And here it puts it this way. Oh, Lord, how long must I call for help before you will listen? I shout in vain. No answer. Help! Murder! I cry. But no one comes to save. Must I forever see this sin and sadness all around me? This is part of a song that he had put up, and the people were singing with him in the temple in Jerusalem. Wherever I look, there's oppression. And men, and no doubt women, who love to fight. There's a lot of people out there like that. The law is not enforced. No justice is given in the courts for the wicked, far outnumber the righteous, and bribes and trickery prevail. The Lord replied, look and be amazed. You will be astounded. A better word is astonished at what I am about to do. For I am going to do something in your own lifetime that you will have to see to believe. I am raising a new force. These Chaldeans, these cruel and violent people who will march across the world and conquer it, oh, they are notorious for their cruelty. They just do as they like and no one can interfere. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are quite fierce, more fierce than wolves, as in the dusk, their cavalry move proudly forward from a distant land like eagles. They come swooping down to pounce upon their prey. All opposition just melts away before the terror of their presence. They collect captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes, and they scorn their strongholds. They just heap dirt up against the walls, and that's what a lot of people do about people, don't they? They heap dirt up. They heap dirt up against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But their guilt is deep, for they claim their power is from their gods. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, is your plan in all of this to wipe us out, annihilate us, exterminate us? Surely not. O God, our rock, you have decreed the rise of these Chaldeans to chasten and correct us for our awful sins. Interesting turn. And Ellen White makes an interesting point in the last days. If it's cold, the best heating system is to gather warmth from the coldness of others. Isn't that an interesting thought? You wouldn't normally consider that to be a goer. And then Habakkuk goes on to say, we are wicked, verse 13, but they even more. Will you allow... You can't even allow sin in any form in your presence. How can you stand idly by while they swallow us up? How could you be silent while the wicked destroy those who are actually better than them? Are we but fish to be caught on hooks? It mentions the hooks a bit further down, and killed. Are we but creeping things that have no leader to defend them from their foes? Must we be strung up by their hooks and dragged out of their nets while they rejoice? Will you let them get away with this forever? Verse 17. Will they succeed forever in their heartless wars? End of the first stanza of the song. You might say, it's asking big questions there, isn't it? About this God. An inspired set of questions. And what does he say in chapter 2? I will climb my watchtower now and wait to see what answer God will give to my complaint. And the Lord said to me, write my answer on a billboard. Go into advertising, he says, so that anyone can read at a glance. They can rush and tell the others. These things that I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, and surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. And this goes with that thought you mentioned in Sabbath school this morning, Peter. They will not be overdue a single day. That's the beauty of having an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. He inhabits eternity. You can't catch him out. He's never caught on the hop. Note this, though, wicked men trust themselves alone, just as these Chaldeans do, and these wicked men fail. But the righteous man trusts in me and lives. What's more, these arrogant Chaldeans betray me with all... They're great boozers, in other words. They drink a lot of alcohol. They have a bad spirit in them, not just Satan, but they have alcohol, a lot of alcohol, laced with alcohol. In their greed, they have collected many nations. Like a stamp collection, you know, don't just collect stamps, you just collect nations. You'd have to be twisted by alcohol to have that whole idea about the purpose of life. But just like death and hell, they are never satisfied. The time is coming when all their captives will taunt them, saying, "You robbers, at last justice has caught up with you." And of course, no doubt, Habakkuk, or the Lord behind Habakkuk's message, was saying, the Greeks are coming, and the Romans are coming, the British are coming, the whole world's going to be, you know, subjugated by somebody. The Americans are on their way. The Russians might be doing it. The Chinese about to cause havoc. Whoa. That's the whole story of mankind. People are always fearing. Suddenly your debtors will rise up. To all of these oppressors, by the way, the same message is given. Suddenly those debtors will rise up in anger and turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. You have ruined many nations, now they will ruin you, you murderers. And then just the time I was reading this part of the scriptures, recently we had a report on the ABC, I believe it was, about all these horses that were being sent to knackeries. And it seemed to me like someone was saying, "Whoa, put a stop to this. This can't be. This is not good. You have exploited these animals big time. And then after they've made you a lot of money, you just send them off to the knackery for pet food." And people couldn't see the sense or the justice in that. And there were these woes that were being expressed. And the woes, God was basically saying, "I'm going to put a stop to all of that." What am I going to put a stop to? Extortion. Let's read to see if that's the first one, the first woe. Getting rich by evil means. Extortion. And the second woe, unjust gain. Woe to all who get rich by evil means, trying to live beyond your means. And then the great woe, rape and murder and pillage. And I'm not talking here about people. He's talking in here about overstocking the land and burning up the forests. Yes, these are just par for the course for horses. Yes, mankind, ably assisted by the adversary, has transformed itself. Mankind, assisted by the adversary, has transformed itself into the human race, where people do all the racing and the horses are not allowed to be free and run with the wind. It therefore comes as no surprise that God is deeply committed to putting a full stop to all of the above. Woe! Particularly to those worshipping idols, half-baked, wooden or frozen, stiff by greed. Everything dodgy you will see, my remnant people, will grind to a full stop. How, when, where, and why? And this is where we get to the end. And this is where we come to a beautiful, abrupt halt. It's like if God is saying, "Whoa!" to all of this. And right there, the final verse of chapter 2, the last line of the song, "For the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." Yes, it's like as if God was saying, "Hush, my people, hush. Trust me to put it right." Not long back now, probably 70 or 80 odd years ago, there was an author called Solzhenitsyn. He was a well-known product of the communist community who wrote these very insightful words. And I quote, "If only it was all so very simple that we might separate the good people from the bad. But the truth is that the line that divides," and I've put in brackets the good from the bad, "cuts right through our own hearts." Powerful comment. If only it was all so simple that we might just separate the good people from the bad. But the truth is that the line that divides cuts right through our own hearts. Now, are you willing to take the risk of sitting in judgment on church members with a view to cutting them off from fellowship, for example? I would sincerely hope and pray that each of you would say a big fat no to that. Similar in-house conversations might well sound like this. "Do you know who just walked in the door today? Surely we, the established members in good and regular standing, can't be expected to worship with along or like those clowns. Can't you see that that sort of person is just trouble with a capital T? Please, I beg of you, just be still," is what God's advice here in this final verse of chapter 2. "Just be still and know that I am God." Back up. Just a little or a lot. I remember all adopted family. "And just know that I am your eternally loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Father who knows everything about everything and everyone who's ever born, even before they popped out of their mummy's tummy. You cannot, will never fully understand how I, or why, and why I act and think as I do." But let me say to those of you who have a low boiling point, those who tend to bubble over at the slightest hint of injustice, hush, my little ones, hush. Surely you have glimpsed or noticed that when you put a lot of effort into cleaning things up, the situation almost invariably gets worse. That the obvious faults that you believe you can see in others don't just dehumanize them, but they you as well. They dehumanize you as well. Don't you know, my beloved, that the mark of the beast is both visible on the outside as well as on the inside? Where I can see it. Yes, that last concluding verse of Habakkuk chapter 2 asks us to look up. It says, "Hush, my little ones, hush. And know that I am still in my temple, still on the throne, hovering above the mercy seat situated in my temple, wholly dedicated to justifying the books of remembrance, bringing them into absolute harmony with the Lamb's book of life." You know, one book outweighs all the library of the books of remembrance. My name. Yes, it is my will that my spotless behaviour will be seen as your behaviour. My deeds will be seen as your fulfilment of the law. I have not just lived them to the max on your behalf, but I died as you deserved to die. To grasp back the keys of hell and death. As I dwell with you in the flesh, I will walk with you every day. For you to live is Christ. In me, you will live and move and have your very being. Is another backup text for that. And I promise to keep my vows, covenanted in eternity. And that was a beautiful lesson, wasn't it? Two weeks ago. On all those covenants, illustrations. And God was the one who was making all the promises. Well, the others were making them, all that the Lord says we will do, but time and time and every time, and even to this day, we never actually fulfill them. It's only God himself who fulfills the everlasting covenant. It doesn't matter, you see, about whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant or whatever. It's whether who are the parties and signatories to the everlasting covenant. They will count. Jesus covenanted in eternity to be your representative. He was going to be the answer to the sin problem. That act in eternity of Christ offering to be the sin bearer is where God is at. Oh yes, my dear friends. Redemption is a two-stage affair, we have discovered fairly recently. Over all of the sanctuary systems that I have brought to your attention over the last few times, go to the website and read about again. I can't believe that God has led me in this way. The pattern, I have to say, surprises me. It's all happened in the past, but it has ended up in a way which I could not have foreseen. Redemption is a two-stage affair, two-phase affair. First, there is the quickening of the conscience that deems that our very best deeds, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, is the truth. But the second deeming, the declaration, is that my people are considered, judged, absolutely perfect in me, in the Beloved. My love covers a multitude of sins, says the Almighty. It does not excuse, depravity, death and decay, but it covers it by the cleansing blood of Jesus. This double-acting eye salve, also spoken of in Revelation, promises, you know, the shame of your nakedness will not appear when applied. Because if you don't apply it, you will become discouraged and you will lead others to doubt and discouragement as well. Yes, this song, and we haven't really had a look at the third stanza, the third movement in the Great Advent movement, really. The third movement of Habakkuk. It's a prayer of triumph that Habakkuk sings before the Lord. O Lord, now I have heard your report, and I worship you in awe for the fearful things that you are going to do in this time of our deep need. Begin again to help us as you did in years gone by. Show us your power to save. In your wrath, this, my brothers and sisters, this is the resolution of the greatest ambiguity in eternity. Sin is at odds with the divine. Never, ever get that wrong. The greatest ambiguity is right here in this very verse. In your wrath, remember mercy. And God, you see, through the covenant, did just that, is doing just that, and will continue to do just that. Because when Christ was crucified, he endured the wrath of God. He took the heat of God's wrath against sin. And that's why he can give us a cool, calm experience. Because God, he leads us beside still waters. And my last sermon I had with you, what did it say? The first verse of Psalms chapter 91. He who goes to the secret place of the Most High dwells under the shadow of the Almighty. We receive the cooling from the heat in such a place. Yes, these words penned between 603 and 609 were directed towards a degenerate people whose world had shrunk. Appearing to be teetering on the edge of extinction, in fact. Despite the uncomfortable fact that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been swept away by the Assyrians in the 722 BC period, a Judaic remnant still resided in and around Jerusalem. But with additional foreign forces on the rampage, people of little faith like Habakkuk, or people of any faith at all, like Habakkuk, must have wondered what God was really doing. Hadn't the land upon which the sanctuary stood been given to them in perpetuity? Surely the kingdom of heavenly design was not going to disappear altogether? What about the prayers, laments, questions, and propositions put forward by people throughout all the ages? Were they really valid? Whatever you may think of the mere mortals hanging on to existence then, they stand to this day as witness of hope and the value of a measure of faith in God, who in fact makes all things work together for good. He never fails in that. Yes, these three stanzas in or chapters of Habakkuk's message, sung in the sanctuary by the remnant church of the day, were very important for the following reasons. They record a remarkable dialogue or conversation between Habakkuk and God. Prompted by the Spirit, the priest, prophet, and song leader appears to be initiating the conversation in the first two stanzas, sending out a pitiful distress, a distress call regarding what appears to be God's inaction. Being no doubt aware of Jeremiah's work, he was adding additional weight to the message and preparing God's people for their determined by God captivity. God was really saying here that I am going to bring these Chaldeans, worse of people than you, I'm going to take you into captivity so that you can witness to them. I am really the king of not just earthly castles, but I want to be the king of the great, big, eternal, heavenly kingdom extended to here on earth. And I want everyone in the whole wide world to be part of it. You Jews have thought that you were special and that you were going to have special treatment by me. But in this, you are wrong. I want to extend my kingdom throughout the whole earth, because through you, all families I have determined will be blessed. You think it's you're special because of that. And in a sense, you are just as special as everyone else. But I want you to know that I am going to involve you in a 70-odd year period, an action research project where you will find out that my curriculum design by those people down there in Chaldea, Babylon, will teach you lessons, and you will teach them lessons. And the greatest was that God rules in all the kingdoms of men, not just in Israel. Oh yes, this was a message which was quite distasteful and even harder to swallow. But God was determined to use a heathen nation to teach his people a lesson. Yes, those teachers were already on their way to execute justice on behalf of the Lord of hosts. They had been chosen. The wicked in that place were going to teach those from Israel. They were going to chasten them. And they were to become fully informed concerning the nature of the kingdom of heaven and its worldwide expansion. The book of Habakkuk offers us a picture of people who live by faith in God's righteousness, not their own. You have been bought with a price, you are therefore not your own. We should all realize that we are indeed a prideful people. At heart, we have a heart that needs changing. Each and every day we wake up with this prideful heart, and it needs to be subjugated. One person said to me years ago, he said, the work of the Spirit is to anesthetize the old man every day. And there's some truth in that. With Habakkuk in the lead, believers everywhere are encouraged to wait, I say, on the Lord. His task was to explain that God's will has in fact already worked out for good by faith. The on-song plan is actually relevant for all who are called and who choose to make a reasonable attempt to respond for his divine purposes. Romans 8:28. By writing these and orchestrating the song that asks God a question that we too, if we are honest, are humming. Why am I forced to abide evil and stare down trouble and feel absolutely powerless to do anything about it? The evidence is overwhelming that evil is not just out there, but also in here. Even though all of us have been inoculated, none develops absolute immunity to the sin problem. We all carry wounds and bear scars that prove that we are at various stages of healing. And so, while surrounded by widespread evil and though downtrodden by our own poor choices and others who heap dirt on us, every believer may well feel completely hemmed in and trapped. Enough of all this. My dear friends in Jesus, I want us to dust that old hymn book off that you see in the pews in front of you. Many songs of which don't appear in the new hymn book, sadly. And I want you to sing a hymn that is sort of a bit of a response to the little note right at the end of this chapter. You know, after Habakkuk says, "You marched across the land in awesome anger and trampled down the nations in your wrath. But guess what? In merciful wrath, you went out to save your chosen people. You crushed the head of the wicked and laid bare his bones from head to toe. You destroyed with your own weapons." Isn't this a wonderful clue as to how God actually does this? "You destroyed with their own weapons those who came out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. Your horsemen marched across the sea, the mighty waters piled high. I tremble when I hear all this. My lips quiver with fear. My legs give way beneath me and I shake in terror. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who have invaded us. Even though the fig trees are all destroyed and there are neither blossoms left or fruit, and though the olive crops all fail and the fields lie barren, even if the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." This is the ultimate sanctuary system embedded effectively in virtually every book, scroll, chapter of Scripture. Psalm. "The Lord God is my strength, and he will give me the speed of a deer and bring me safely over the mountains." Full stop. End of story. End of song. But in brackets, just at the end in my Bible, it says, and a note here was given to the choir director at the end of this, saying, "When you sing this song, the choir is to be accompanied by stringed instruments." And so it is that today we are going to sing this hymn, 642, accompanied just by this little violin, which has been playing 99.999%. It's not a perfect violin. It has played mostly religious music for 150 years. It was owned by my grandfather, George Powell, from South Australia. It came out in about the 1850s to Australia. And it was given to me many, many years ago, 50 or more, 60 years ago, 60, I won't go back too far, so that I could play, I believe, for the Lord. That's been my main focus. And today I'd like you to stand and sing, I think the first lines go, "Just over the mountains in the promised land." You might just have to join in. Instead of singing the next verse, I'd like you together just say it, because sometimes the music distracts from the meaning. How about, Peter, you lead out? What is the message?
Those who enter that city are the faithful few. You want to say it for
all together.
Who keep God's commandments, faith of Jesus too. There we lift our voices through the endless days, in sweet songs of gladness and in songs of praise. My
brother, next verse? Yes, yes, please, let's finish.
My brother, my sister, will you meet us there, in that land of sunshine where there be no care? Accept our God's message.
Bow our heads. Our kind Heavenly Father, you are kind, and you have made a friendly universe. It looks angry, It looks rather frightening, but in fact, your universe is friendly. We thank you that you built into our very DNA a wonderful code that stretches from here to the moon and back. Something like that, I'm told. And every code needs a coder. That code didn't just get there by itself. That line has been sent throughout all of the earth to testify of your wisdom. And your wonderful grace that has made a wonderful way of escape for mankind, that when we fell, recessive genes even in this life kick in and help deal with problems. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful foresight, for your absolute attention to detail. Your law is to be treasured. It is the law of life. And we must value it. Thank you indeed for it. But above all, give us just a portion of your faithfulness. The faith of Jesus, just sufficient for every day, so that we can run like the wind, like the deers, climb to the top of the mountains, and just look over and see that beautiful city of God. But what's more, Lord, thank you also for the country estate that you're also providing. I'm preparing a place that is not just a city urban environment, but a place where we can be farmers. Not rape and pillage the earth, but to treat it well, so that we can say, in the by and by, all is well with my soul. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the message that you provided to Habakkuk. Sounds a lot of gobbledygook, but it's an absolutely wonderful message when you have helped us interpret it today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great, inspiring, compelling love. Not the coercion, not the ham-fistedness, not the sleight-of-handness of the adversary and the devil, but pure, straight love. Thank you for it forever and ever. Amen.